So great to see you guys. So glad you're here. And if you have your Bibles, let's open up to Psalm 133. Psalm 133, as we begin tonight looking at the unity of the body of Christ, unity among God's people. So beautiful psalm. Let's just pray and ask God to bless it as we get into the Psalms tonight. Father, we thank you, Lord, for tonight. We thank you, Lord, for God, your desire for unity among your church and this very short but powerful psalm that you wrote about unity among your people. God, we live in a day and age where the church is very divided, not just our nation, but the church is divided. And Lord, you would not have it so. You want us to love each other. You want us to have unity, Lord, among the brethren. And so I pray that as we get into your word, Lord, that you would just once again open your word to us. God, pour out your spirit as we read about your spirit, Lord, being poured out on the high priest, the oil running down the head. Lord, I pray tonight your oil would run down over us. The oil of your Holy Spirit would fill us, fill this place. And Lord, you begin to pour out your oil on the body of Christ that we might see unity in a day when Satan is doing everything he can, Lord, to divide us. But Lord, let us stand unified on your word and on you and your spirit. And we ask you to be the teacher now in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Psalm 133, as we continue on the Psalms, we're going to take a little bit of time on 133. Hopefully, we'll get maybe three or four Psalms tonight. But I want to take a little bit of time on it because it's a Psalm that focuses on unity in the body of Christ. And if there's something the body of Christ needs more than ever right now, it is unity. Jesus said, in the last days, there's going to be division. And he talked about division among the world. And really, I guess it's a warning that we see division even among the church. And we know that Satan's desire, again, this is a very old battle strategy. It's called divide and conquer. And if you can divide people and attack, then you have less people to fight. If there's 100 people and I can get you guys to go 50-50, I got a better chance of taking 50 of you out than 100. So my goal is to divide you. And the Bible says we're not ignorant to the devices of the evil one. And so we need to be aware of that. And so we'll get more into that as we get into Psalm 133. But let's jump right in. Notice what, again, remember the setting here. These are the Psalms of ascent, if you will. There's two left. Psalm 133, Psalm 134. And these are the Psalms, if you've been with us since we went through them, it started a couple of weeks ago, where they started up to Jerusalem, where they would come three times a year on the Feast of Israel. And they would chant these Psalms as they were working their way up to Jerusalem. And it was this grand crescendo when we get to the end of 134 where they come together and they're worshiping God, they're blessing God, they're praising God, and the people are joined in unity of all things, as this psalm will focus on. It's interesting as they're climbing higher and higher toward the temple, now the focus becomes on unity. And you can see why that would be one of the last psalms of ascent, because now you're bringing Jews from all over the world, black, white, all colors. Again, yes, there are black Jews. Many of them in Ethiopia that now have resettled in Israel, their DNA shows indeed they are Jewish. Many people believe there may be some connection to Solomon and many of his wives that he had. We don't know all the connections there. But again, you had all different backgrounds coming there, not only different backgrounds such as different colors coming together, but you had, again, all different cultural situations. People would travel, especially the Passover, from all over the world at different times. According to Josephus, as many as 2 million people coming to Israel. So you had all different backgrounds. And what's wonderful about the Lord is, again, is the unity that he brings among the body of Christ. If you look around this room, there's a lot of different people from many different backgrounds. And you wonder what would bring us all together and put a smile on our face and help us love each other. It's because we're unified on Jesus Christ. We're unified on what the Lord has done for us on the cross. And that unity bridges all different divisions. As Paul said, there's no longer barbarian or Scythian or this or that or Jew or Gentile. We are one in Christ. And so as they're getting toward the Temple Mount and declaring these psalms, this is one of them that comes up. And then the last one will be, when they get there, we'll be singing there at the temple and encouraging the priests to sing. We'll see that when we get to 134. But again, just to set the setting here, they're marching up there. They're going in large groups. You hear them chanting these psalms. They're getting closer to Jerusalem, getting closer to the feast time and ready to gather together as all of God's people. And this was one of the psalms they were marching up to Jerusalem. They said, so Psalm 133, a song of ascents of David. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. You just pause there for a moment. It's beautiful. There's nothing better than being around a bunch of believers that all love each other and are unified on Christ, there's nothing better. I've traveled all over the world in missions, multiple countries, multiple congregations, multiple peoples from all cultures, all backgrounds. And the one thing I found in common, when everyone's loving the Lord and they're focused on Him, nobody cares what your background is. They only care about Jesus Christ, the fact that we're one and where we're all headed, the kingdom of God. It's beautiful. It's glorious. And so He declares this as they all come together again from all over the world. And He says, this is a beautiful thing to God when the brethren dwell in unity. And again, this doesn't mean in false doctrine. Let me make this clear. Sometimes there's a push in the church for us to be unified with other movements that have false doctrine. Again, we look at the faith, you know, health and wealth movement, or maybe it's those who call themselves Christians that are really cults, and they're not Christians at all, and oftentimes they want us to unify with them. We can't do that. That's not the kind of unity God's asking for. God's not saying unity at all cost. He's saying unity around the truth of the Bible, unity around the truth of the gospel, unity around Jesus Christ. That's where we unify. That's what brings us together. And so He starts it out, lays the whole point here of being together one. He says, here's what it's like. Look how He describes it. I love this picture. It is like the precious oil upon the head running down the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. Now, that doesn't sound too appealing to us without some background. For somebody to say, have a seat right here, we're going to pour some oil over your head and let it run down all over your clothes and all over your hair, you're probably thinking, that's kind of like a little bit icky, you know? Why are we doing this? But understand, when they anointed the high priest, when there was a new high priest coming in, he was anointed. They would take the high priest with this special oil and this ointment that nobody else could put on them but the high priest. And of course, he would put it on to some degree on a regular basis. But literally, at the time that he was anointed high priest, it was poured over his head. Now, you have to imagine, this was a ceremony. It was a time where they would, this warm oil, this special fragrance that God gave them, all these things to mix together, they'd begin to pour it. You know, it wouldn't like just like, you know, down his face and all. They'd pour it. It would run down his hair, down through his beard, onto his clothes, and it smelled fantastic. It was this wonderful fragrance that would fill the whole temple area. And it was on the high priest, especially then, but even as the high priest would put it on him and be on his clothes at different times and different feast days, you would smell the high priest coming. I mean, you literally, if the high priest was somewhere, you'd say, the high priest is around here somewhere. Because nobody else could wear it but the high priest. And what a beautiful picture that is of the fragrance of the Lord. When the Lord is in the room, there's a fragrance. It's just this beautiful thing. You know, I love it when you see Mary anointing the feet of the Lord. And it says she broke open this spikenard, which again was a very valuable perfume in that day, an oil perfume, if you will. Oftentimes given as a dowry, it was so valuable. I mean, it would be worth, again, thousands of dollars in that day because it was very hard to get, very rare. And so it would have been a huge, precious thing that she had. Some say as much as a year's salary. Now, I know that means different things to everyone in this room. But imagine an ointment that meant a year's worth of your salary. And Jesus comes to your house. You break it open. See, that was to be saved in case you had to sell it. Let's say your husband died. It was harder to work as a woman in those days. You couldn't just go out and get a job. You had to be able to provide for yourself and your family. And so you'd be thinking, that gives you a year to think, a year to plan. What do I do? And I've got this, I'll sell it. She broke probably her dowry. And she literally poured it on his feet and began to massage his feet. And of course, the Lord, that didn't go unnoticed. And they had a hard time, you know. Judas, again, really wanting the money more than anything else. What did Judas do? You know, that could have been given to the poor. Sounds all pious, right? And yet really what it was is you know what? I wanted that money, and I've been stealing from, you know, the till there, and this makes me mad. You wasted all that. And the Lord said, everywhere that I go, where the gospel goes, her name's going to be mentioned. And it is still today. The Lord made sure that it's in there and that it's mentioned. And what I love about it is it filled the whole room, it says. And then she began to wipe his feet with her hair. And Mary, Jesus, being our high priest, had this beautiful fragrance coming off of him. She wiped his feet with her hair. She literally took the fragrance of the Lord on herself. And so, not only did the room get filled with the fragrance of the Lord, when Mary left, wow, you smell like Jesus. And see, that's what happens when we spend time at the feet of Jesus. We smell like him. There's nothing like the fragrance of our high priest. So understand the symbolism of what was happening here and the symbolism of what the psalmist here is writing about, David. As he writes about this, everyone would have known this is something beautiful. This is not something like we would think of as icky and ew, what do you know? This is beautiful. It's something desired. It's something you wanted to smell. You wanted to have the privilege of smelling this special fragrance that nobody else could have on them but the high priest. And again, the whole picture of this fragrance that would be on Jesus himself, precious oil upon the head. He said, this is what it's like when the family of God's getting along. It's beautiful. It's fragrant. He goes on and gives a further description of this. He says, it's like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Now this again is another picture here of Hermon's the highest mountain in Israel. It actually stays snowy most of the year, believe it or not, on Mount Hermon. There's actually a ski resort up there, little one, not big, but it's up there. And it's where the rains come, the snow comes, the dew from heaven. Again, it's a very dry area, so dew would have been very refreshing. And from there are the headwaters of the Jordan. So it's as if God poured out his water on the nation right there at the highest point on the head of Israel, if you will, and it poured down the garments of Israel, down through the Jordan River, down to everyone through the nation, and brought refreshment to the nation, even as the oil came down upon Aaron and his garments and gave refreshment and oil and just ministered to those that were around him. And this picture again of the oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit. The Bible describes oil as symbolic of the Holy Spirit in Scripture. And it's this whole picture when God begins to pour his Spirit out on his people, then that fragrance spills out upon us, onto others around us. And you can tell. See, we're now, the Bible says if you've given your life to the Lord, you're now kings and priests unto the Lord. So you are a priest, which means God has now poured out his Spirit upon you. It has run down your head. Ladies, don't worry. It's no beard to run down on you. Man, if you don't have a beard, you can't say that either, but it's run down upon you in spirit. And that fragrance, you know, when you're around people that have the fragrance of the Lord on them, you just know it. Just like you've been with Jesus. See, I love it when Peter and John were there on the Temple Mount. And it said that when Peter and John stood before the Sanhedrin and began to share, you know, they said they could tell they had been with Jesus. Isn't that interesting? You know, I often wonder, can people tell I've been with Jesus? Can people tell you've been with Jesus? They should be able to. And it comes from just that oil of heaven, that being filled with the Holy Spirit coming upon you and pouring down, and it brings life forevermore. Now, the reason this psalm is to me is so pertinent today is, as I mentioned earlier, I expect the world to be the world, but there's a real division in the body of Christ today that is not in the unity of the Lord that's been brought in, and now it's really infiltrating the church. You know, one of the things I do, and I try my best to do as a pastor, is to keep politics out of it. Keep movements out of the church. That's not where my heart is. You guys have been around, if you've been around Calvary Chapel long enough, you know that. But when movements that are from the world begin to infiltrate the church so much that you can't ignore them, it's kind of like, okay, I can't ignore this anymore. It's almost like when you're driving that Bible vehicle down the road and something from the world, a tree of the world falls and crosses the road and you've got to deal with it. You can't just drive around it. You can't drive over it. And that is what's happening in the church today. And I'm seeing a lot of division in the church today because of these different movements. And it goes back to what the Lord said would happen in the last days, as I mentioned at the beginning. Jesus said in the last days there would be pestilence. Have we seen that? He also said there would be nation against nation, literally ethnos against ethnos. That means ethnic group is going to rise up against ethnic group. In other words, part of Satan's plan is to divide and conquer, to get us fighting, to turn us against each other. Now, I expect the world, sadly, to fall for that. They don't have their eyes open. They're not the body of Christ. They can't see. But what grieves me is the church allowing this in. And so I'm going to very briefly mention these two movements. You'll probably never hear me say them again, but I need to touch on them because they're infiltrating the church greatly, and we need to address it. And that is Black Lives Matter and the critical race theory. Now, we're not going to dwell on that. But what I decided to do tonight, because here's what I see happening. Because of this move, these two movements, I'm watching certainly the world be divided, and that grieves me. But I'm watching the church be divided, and it breaks my heart. The church should be coming together, especially in the last days. We should be coming together and rallying around the Lord. You know, it's interesting. The only color that should affect us as believers is red. And that's the blood of Jesus Christ that ran down his body and upon the cross. And because of that, we're clean. I'm not being insensitive to the issues that are out there. I don't know what it's like to grow up in a different culture than the one I grew up in. So I don't speak from any type of experience or feelings. My heart is simply this. I want you to understand what Black Lives Matter teaches, not my opinion, their own webpage, and I want you to understand what critical race theory teaches, just so as a body of Christ you can be equipped, okay? Not to start a political movement, not to go out and fight with anybody, certainly not to add more tension that's already there in the church. It breaks my heart as it is. But what I felt in my heart was from the Lord tonight was simply to read to you from the webpage of Black Lives Matter what their official stand is, and then just so you're aware. And then from critical race theory to give you the four main proponents from their leaders of what it stands for, so you understand, so we know how to pray, so we know what we're dealing with, and so we can be praying for unity among the body of Christ and not further division. And it's interesting, as I looked at the homepage for Black Lives Matter, it's really more about sexual issues than it is black lives. Almost the whole thing is sexual issues. I'm just going to read it to you. I'm going to put it up on the screen for you so you can understand what's going on and realize. I think here's the thing. Before I even start that, let me say this. Why has everybody gotten so involved in this, and even the church? Because we want to show we love each other. We want to show we love each other. You know, our heart as a church is to love all people, no matter where they're from, their background, where they are. And I think in a very good intention of heart, the church jumped in some of these issues, not really realizing what these issues or what these movements are teaching. Do Black Lives Matter? Absolutely. I don't think anybody here would disagree with that. Especially, you know, especially our brothers in the Lord, but it doesn't really matter. I mean, we love each other as the body of Christ in a special way, no matter what our background is. But that's not the issue. The issue is that it's being used to, I think, hit on emotions. And based on emotions, divide the body of Christ. And so if you know exactly what their official stand is, I don't want to tell you, again, my viewpoints, my opinion doesn't matter. It really, what matters is what they teach. I'm reading to you straight from their webpage. We'll go through it rather quickly and then move on, but I want you to know what it is. From their own homepage, here's what it says, and you can put these slides up. I know we'll turn them as I read to them. We affirm the lives of black, queer, and trans folks, disabled folks, undocumented folks, folks with records, women, and all black lives along with the gender spectrum. Our network centers those who have been marginalized within the black liberation movements. We are guided by the fact that all black lives matter, regardless of actual or perceived sexual identity, gender, identity, gender expression, economic status, ability, disability, religious beliefs or disbeliefs, immigration status, or location. We make space for transgender brothers and sisters to participate and lead. We are self-reflexive and do the work required to dismantle cisgender privilege and uplift black trans folk, especially black trans women, who continue to be disproportionately impacted by trans antagonistic violence. We build a space that affirms black women and is free from sexism, misogyny, and environments in which men are centered. We disrupt the Western prescribed nuclear family, that is a husband and wife, man and woman family. He said, we don't want that. We disrupt the Western prescribed nuclear family of man and woman structure requirements by supporting each other as extended families and villages that collectively care for one another, especially our children to the degree that mothers, parents, and children are comfortable. We foster a queer-affirming network. When we gather, we do so with the intention of freeing ourselves from the tight grip of heteronormative thinking, or rather the belief that all in the world are heterosexuals, unless he or she discloses otherwise. We are anti-capitalistic. We believe and understand that black people will never achieve liberation under the current global racialized capitalistic system. We believe that prisons, police, and all other institutions that inflict violence on black people must be abolished. Defund and remove the police or our rallying cry. Now, I'm not going to go on some situation to attack a movement. I'm simply saying this is anti-Bible and anti-God. And all I'm saying is, as the church, if we don't understand that, we won't know how to pray. And for the church to get pulled into these emotional things, we have to be very careful. Here's my, before we even go to the next one, don't let emotions drive your belief system or where you stand. You've got to stand on the Word of God. And the church, more than ever in the last days, we have to stand on the Word of God and not an emotional movement. Because this won't be the last emotional movement. There's going to be other emotional movements that are going to come along in whatever group has a cause they're trying to promote. Now, so you have a general idea of what's going on with that particular movement. So do Black Lives Matter? Absolutely. Are they our brothers and sisters? We love them? Absolutely. Going to be in heaven forever, and I can't wait. However, this particular movement, I can't get behind because it is, again, as I said, anti-God and anti-Bible. Now, what about critical race theory? We're hearing a lot about that. This is a new thing they're trying to push in the schools. And again, it kind of it comes out of another emotional push that kind of goes in line with this whole division, I think, in the last days of ethnos against ethnos, trying to divide us. Again, we expect the world to do that, but we as believers have to recognize where they are. And that's why I only want to give you the facts of what their own people, that was from their webpage I read you. I didn't write any of that. I just copied the webpage and read it to you. This is now also from their leaders of critical race theory. I just put down what they wrote, and I want to share it with you. The first thing here on critical race theory, you may not even know what it is, but you're hearing a lot about it because they're pushing it in the schools, and I want the church needs to be aware. This is what it is from the Online Britannica. You can look this up yourself if you'd like. A socially constructed, culturally invented category that is used to oppress and exploit people of color. Critical race theorists hold that the law and legal institutions in the United States are inherently racist. Okay, note that. So by their very nature, they're racist. Insofar as they function to create and maintain social, economic, and political inequalities between whites and non-whites, especially African Americans. Let me say, first of all, let me say this. As believers in Christ, we want everyone to be treated equally. I think we'd all say that. So anything to do with inequality, we should be against. We're for equal equality. We're for all those things. So again, oftentimes I think we get lumped into maybe some type of stereotypical group or whatever the case might be. But I don't think anybody would question our love for all people and the fact that all are supposed to be equal and God's love, that Jesus Christ came for all mankind. But this is something, again, that is forcing people into categories. Now notice that. Black Lives Matter forces you into a category, causing division. Critical race theory forces you into a category now, causing division. So notice what's happening. God wants unity among the body of Christ. What Satan is doing is bringing division. Here's what it is from the critical race theory. This is from their leaders themselves. I just put down what their leaders said. And by the way, those of you that know the dean of theology at the African-American School of Christianity in, I forget which country it's in, but Vodi Bachman, maybe you've heard of Vodi Bachman. I got these from Vodi Bachman, who, by the way, is black, is a Christian, a dean of theology at this particular university. He's the one that took the leadership's own statements and writings of what this is from, their main leaders as to what critical race theory is, and put it down, just so you know where I'm coming from on that. Number one, they declare, and they have four main tenets, racism is normal, everywhere, all the time, and unavoidable. The purpose of the 1619 Project, have you heard of the 1619 Project? You probably didn't know what it was, you'll probably hear more about it. Here's the purpose. Here's what it teaches. America must be defined by racism in order to negate its legitimacy. And hence, it must begin the first year that slaves were brought to America. So rather than look at 1776, it has to start in 1619 to show that America is inherently racist, and hence we must completely be abolished. Now understand this, guys. Look, the Bible forbids slavery. And I'm going to share just a moment. You say, wait a minute, didn't the Bible talk about slavery? The Bible forbids it. What do you mean? God says kidnapping is, you're to be put to death. If you kidnap anyone, you are to be put to death. So any of the founding fathers, and of course, many of them didn't themselves go and take slaves. They just inherited them. I'm not justifying it. I'm simply explaining it. Those who went and took slaves, the Bible says they're to be put to death. They should have been killed. And I'm in complete agreement with that. That's what God says. The penalty for slavery is death. As a matter of fact, God said, if a slave escapes and runs to a believer, you are not to return them. You are to protect them and guard them, okay? And this isn't just American history. This is world history, looking at all slavery as the scripture addressed it. Was there slavery in the Bible? Yes, but the kind of biblical slavery that God spoke of was indentured servants. And what that means is it happened among blacks, whites, and all colors. The idea behind that was if you owed someone money and you couldn't pay it back, you had to be their financial slave until you paid it back. You had to go and work off your debt. And God said, you need to work your debt off. If you can't pay it, you need to go and work in that yard for this long. You need to do that for that long. And even God put a limit on it. He said, however, you can only make somebody work off their debt for 6 years. In the seventh year, you have to release them. So the Bible is very clear that slavery is wicked, it's evil, it's sinful, and it's to be rejected. And the penalty for again, slavery, according to the Bible, is those who do it is again, getting slaves, going and capturing them, is death. So understand the two different types of slavery that we're talking about, because we only have one category in our mind when we think about this. Now, with that said, there's more going on here. Remember I told you, I'm going to speak prophetically for a moment. Remember, one of Satan's goals is to unify the world under a one-world leader, the Antichrist, based out of Europe. I've told you guys for years, and I'm going to say it again, the American Constitution has to go. It has to go. I'm not saying I want it to or I don't want it to. I'm saying it has to go. Why? Because it keeps America separate and sovereign. It protects free speech. And one of the biggest problems is it gives the right to bear arms. Now, why would this be something Satan wants to abolish? You can't unify a world that's under a totalitarian control by one world leader if the people can speak freely and have weapons. You've got to shut off their speech, and you've got to remove their ability to defend themselves. The only way to do that is to abolish the Constitution. And so what we see happening here is happening on an earthly level, but this is much larger. This is a spiritual thing that's going on here. This is a spirit of Antichrist, according to the scriptures, to unify the world as one. Now, the Bible doesn't say that, you know, the spirit of Antichrist or Satan's going to abolish the U.S. Constitution. There's nothing about the U.S. Constitution. The point is, anything that keeps a nation separate from becoming one with other nations must be done away with. So you're going to see more and more about getting rid of the Constitution. This is only one way it's going to happen. It's going to be happening in many different ways. I do believe eventually the American Constitution will fall. And I believe there'll be a creation of something new. I don't know what's going to happen, but I think it's inevitable. And it'll probably go in line with this world unifying together with this one world leader. So understand, behind these things, a lot of these things are driven by people's political views, but it's much larger than that. These are spiritual attacks. That's the first point they stand on. The second one is what they call the convergence theory. And that is interesting. This is directly from their writing. White people are incapable of righteousness and incurably so. It means that we as a group of people are condemned and there's no hope. Now, guys, that's anti-Bible and anti-God. That's not about races or different groups. That's a direct slap in God's face. That's saying, God, you can't save the white man. He's unsavable. That's saying, Jesus, what you did on the cross worked for everybody but the white man. So why do I want you to know this? Because this is what's now being pushed in our schools and on our nation. And it's coming under the guise of equality among the races. So everybody wants to get behind that. Oh, we all agree with that, right? Certainly I do. But I can't agree with this. So you see the difference. Again, it's interesting. If anybody has issue with this, it's the actual movement they have issue with. Because this is simply from their own writings. Number three, they reject classical liberalism. Let me explain that, which is very different from the liberalism we know today. Here's the definition of classical liberalism. This is what they reject. It is a political ideology that favors the protection of individual liberty and economic freedom by limiting governmental power. In other words, let me break that down for you. They reject individual liberty. They reject individual economic freedom in exchange for greater governmental control. We would call it socialism and or communism. Again, what is this moving toward? One world government, one world leader out of Europe running the entire world. So this is exactly what we would expect, but what the church, we need to have our spiritual glasses on. The world wants to make us think it's about race issues. This isn't about race issues. These are spiritual issues that have to do with a unification of the world under a one world leader coming out of Europe. So we have to understand that. We have to be able to see things differently than the world does. Number four, knowledge, they say, is socially constructed. Okay? There is no objective truth, they declare. Again, anti-Bible, because the Bible declares there's truth in the Word of God. They say that science and reasoning is white. So therefore, it's to be rejected. Science is to be rejected. Now, white is more of a mindset than a color. Understand, when they're talking about this, it's not so much just because of white. It's a white mindset, okay? So that's why, again, it's interesting today, when you see happening with all the things that are happening with COVID and the vaccines, they're crying, science, science, science. But if you notice how little they really pay attention to the science, honestly, the science is really being ignored in large degree. I'll give you one thing. They're wanting to vaccinate all of our children and put masks on them. Let me ask you a question. Since COVID started now, over a year and a half ago, how many healthy children without a pre-existing condition, 18 and under, have died? Good answer. Zero. Now, if we've had zero deaths among healthy children, 18 and under, in the last year and a half, Why is it being pushed so hard to get them all vaccinated and wear masks? It seems to me that if they can catch it and really have very few symptoms, let them catch it. Let them become immune so the next generation is immune to this mess. And the more of them that are immune, the less chance we have of catching it that are older. So it seems to me, I'm not saying give it to the kids. I'm not saying we should give it to the kids. I'm saying our children don't die from this and they really don't get very sick. And so we're looking at, now it's interesting, now there's a lot of RSV going around. They're testing kids that are getting sick right now. They were saying, look, our kids are getting COVID, they're in the hospital. And now the report's going, no, actually they test, it's actually RSV, it's not COVID. Which I think RSV may be actually part of the COVID strand, I'm not sure on that. So it may show up in some ways as COVID, but it's RSV, it's very different. And even from that, they're not dying, but it's not a good thing. The point is, the more we protect from those who it doesn't hurt to be immune, the quicker they're immune, the better they're gonna be, and that whole generation is gonna be protected. And the more people scientifically that get it, the less chance of it living in a nation or a community. So wisdom is not being used here. And although they cry science, science isn't being used. It may have something to do with the mindset of the critical race theory, that science is to be rejected because it comes from what they say is reasoning from a white perspective. Now, again, what's another thing they say? They must elevate the voices of the marginalized by having a feelings-based conversation to determine right and wrong rather than a facts-based conversation to determine right and wrong. Isn't that interesting? The facts don't matter. What do we feel? Guys, the Bible says in Jeremiah 17 that the heart is deceitfully wicked. Who knows it? If we go by our feelings, we're going to destroy ourselves. And that's what we're watching happen in our society. Now again, I know the world's not gonna understand this. Matter of fact, they probably would hear this and get upset with me. My heart is to speak to the church. We have to be educated. We have to be aware of this. Like I said, it's probably the last time you'll ever hear me talk about it. Because one thing we're not gonna do is go political and cultural here at Calvary. We're gonna teach the word of God. But I felt like, you know, when the elephant's in the room, you gotta deal with it. And that's where we are now. And my heart is that this would get to some ears and cause some unity to begin to take place and to realize we've got a spiritual thing much larger going on here than a cultural issue. This is a spiritual thing. And the church has to recognize it if we're going to be healed. And that's why they reject the Bible on the issue. Now, even within some churches, they're rejecting the Bible and what it says about certain things because the Bible is based on objective truth and not feelings-based. Now, I want to read one last thing to you, and we'll get back to Psalm 134. I want you to turn to 1 John chapter 3, and that's all we're going to say about that subject. We're done on that subject. I felt I had to do it, and we did it, and it's over with. But I want you to know something. I want you to read with me in 1 John. I'm sorry, 1 John. Did I say that or John? 1 John chapter 3 is toward the end of the Bible, and it's right before you get to Jude and Revelation and all that. Go to 1 John chapter 3. And listen to what it says in chapter 3, verse 13, and then I'm going to read something out of chapter 4 as well. John writing says this to the church now. He says, "Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death." Here's what John is saying. You can't be a Christian and be racist. It's impossible scripturally. Now, can you be a backslider and be racist? Yeah, you can. And if you are, then you need to repent and ask God to forgive you because it's sin against God. But if you're walking with God, John's saying it can't be. Listen, he goes on. Listen to what he says. "Whoever hates his brother," that would be racism, "is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." He's saying if you're racist, you're not saved. You don't know God. Now flip over to the next one. Here it is, chapter 4, starting in verse 20. He says again, if someone says, "I love God," but hates his brother, he's a liar. "For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also." Guys, if there's somebody you don't love because of their culture, their color, or anything else, there's two things going on. Either you're backslidden and in sin and you need to repent, or you don't know God. What is the cure for racism in America? Salvation in Jesus Christ. That's what John says. People need to come to know God. And once you know God, you can't be a racist. Biblically, you can't be a racist anymore. It doesn't work. It doesn't fit. You can't be. So again, unity. You can turn back to Psalm 134. Unity among the brethren, a beautiful thing. It's something that Satan is attacking in a huge way. Again, we expect the world to be there. It grieves my heart to see the church in this place. But our job is to love, love, love. And as long as we do that, then it will conquer the hate. And it will conquer all other things. And so we have a better understanding. And now you know where we are and where I stand on these issues. Psalm 134, this is the last psalm of ascents, not the last one we're doing, and I think we have time for a couple more, but this one, psalm of ascents, this will be the one. Now they've marched all the way up to there to Jerusalem. They're there ready to go and worship God at the temple, and it's a glorious thing. Again, they're celebrating. They're there, a very short psalm, but I love it because it's an encouragement to the pastors. But don't worry, in Psalm 135, we're going to get an encouragement to the body of Christ as well. But look what he says, a song of ascents. Behold, bless the Lord. I love it. Lord, we're here. Bless your name. I love it. All you servants of the Lord who by night stand in the house of the Lord. Who is it that stood by night in the house of the Lord? The priests. The priests stood by night in the house of the Lord because they had to be there all night. They were on 24-hour shifts. You could never leave the temple empty without a priest. So they were there 24 hours around the clock. And so what the people are saying by saying this, and they would sing this song. So they'd be arriving there at Jerusalem. And how wonderful it would have been to have been a priest in that day, because you'd hear people coming up there, they're talking about singing, you know, bless you guys who stand in the house of the Lord and praise him in the middle of the night. Say, thank you, man. I'm just a hard shift. But I thank you that you're praying for me and that you're blessing me. And I've got the 2-4 shift or whatever it was. And I'm going to be praising the Lord and you're encouraging me. And all these songs going up and just a beautiful thing, singing to the Lord in the night. But here's what's really cool. We're all kings and priests now, right? Revelation chapter 1. So blessed are you when you stand in the house of the Lord and give him praise, even in the night, whether it's your own house or whether it's here. And it's a beautiful thing to give God praise in his house. And I was hearing another pastor share about even how they still hold this tradition today. I didn't realize this, but when I heard it, I thought it was kind of neat. He was sharing about how they, you know, there at the Western Wall, they don't have the priests anymore that are doing the temple service, he said, but they still want someone to always be 24/7 at the Western Wall praying. So if you go any time of the night, you go to Israel, any time of the night, you go there 3 a.m, can't sleep, go down the Western Wall, you want to pray, there should be somebody there that's Jewish that's there praying at the wall. And what they'll do is they'll pray because they just pray through the night as God moves them. And then when the next guy comes up, that guy will leave. And the way this pastor was describing, he said they leave really quickly because, you know, I'm going to get out of here. Now you've got to stay until the next guy comes because you might be there for 2 hours, you know, waiting on the next guy to show up. And then you had to stay. And then when he came, you left. But the whole principle comes from Psalm 134. They're holding this. They're still doing it today. They want God to be praised around the clock. Isn't that awesome? You know, David hired, not only the priest did this, but David, it says, hired the worship teams with an S to work in shifts where they'd be singing all night long, 24/7. And what that meant, if you woke up in the middle of the night, say you're there and you're at one of the feasts and you're there in Jerusalem, you can't sleep and maybe you're heavy about something. God, you brought me here. And maybe it's Hannah, you know, going up there and she's, oh, I want a baby. Of course, that was back in Shiloh when that happened. That wasn't the Temple Mount, so that didn't apply very good. But that kind of thing, you're there in Jerusalem, you're not able to rest, you can't sleep. You get up at 3 a.m, I'm just going to go to the temple and pray. And you could go to the outer courts. You couldn't go in the temple. The doors were closed. The priests were in there, but you could go to the outer courts, which we're going to see here when we get into Psalm 135. And as you got there and went to pray, you know what you'd hear? You're the worship team. Behold, bless ye the Lord, all ye servants of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless ye the Lord. Who remembers the old Calvary songs, huh? Isn't that great? Yeah. Nobody else but you and I, Randy, but that's okay. But it came from that psalm. That's where that came from. But you would go up there and you'd just be praying, and in the back, you'd have this sweet fragrance going up to heaven of just the praises of God. You're like, oh, Lord, you're so good. Like the oil running down on the garments, the fragrance of God, like the fresh headwaters of the Jordan coming down from Ammon and giving refreshment to the nation. Lord, right now you're pouring out your spirit on me and I'm lifting my hands in the sanctuary. Praise you, Lord. You hear my problem, God. Answer. Beautiful. You stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. The Lord who made the heavens and the earth bless you from Zion. You know, guys, if you don't lift your hands, I want to encourage you to start doing that. I'm not going to watch you tonight to see if you're doing it. Because whenever I say that, well, the pastor's over there, you know. It needs to be natural. Listen, we all come from different backgrounds. When I first got saved, the church I grew up in, we did not lift our hands. And it's not wrong if you never lift your hands. It's not wrong. I'm just saying God, all through the Bible, encourages his believers to lift their hands. And if God tells us over and over to do it, what do you think God would like us to do? Yeah, lift our hands. Some of you, the first time you do it, it's really hard. You know, you can kind of just like sit down and kind of like put them on your knees. Right? And you get a little braver, you know, and you do this, you know, and you're kind of looking around. Nobody's looking at you. They're not looking at you. You're worried about it. They're not. And I'll tell you something. There is a freedom in lifting your hands. There's a freedom. You know, I mean, what is this? This is the universal symbol of surrender. I surrender, Lord. You know, blessings of the Lord, you know, and just all that. I'm telling you, listen, it's more than just an act or a ritual that you do. When I learned to raise my hands, I found a new freedom in the worship of God. It opened up my heart. It's almost like when your hands go up, your heart goes, what happened? I don't know. But something happened. I'm not kidding. You try it. You'll do it. Something opens up and a whole new world of worship comes out. That's why God encourages us to do it. Lift up your hands. The Lord who made the heaven and earth. Let's do one more psalm. Psalm 135. This is now, we're done with the songs of ascent. We're now into the regular psalms. Praise the Lord. I love it. Just praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise him, O you servants of the Lord. Now he goes to us. The first was the priest. I say us, you know, I'm a pastor, but in the sense of just the normal congregation. You who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. That is, the priest went to the inside of the temple. We, if we weren't priests, we would stand outside in the courts. Okay? So now he's saying, we're singing and praying for the priest to raise their hands to God through the night. But you know what? We need to be raising our hands to God as well. And we'll do it out in the courts of the Lord. The courts just surrounded, that whole area that surrounded the temple. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to his name, for it is pleasant. I love that. Praise is pleasant. It is pleasant. It's pleasant to the Lord. He hears it. He's like, yes, it's just pleasant. It's beautiful. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself. Israel for a special treasure. You know, if God chose Jacob, God can choose me. This guy came out conniving. He and his brother are born, and what's he do? His brother gets out first, and boom! He grabbed his ankle. So what are you doing? You got to. And that was his life from that point on. I'm going to be first. Ugh! And then he tricks Esau, and the whole thing's happened. And then he goes and makes a deal with the Lord. Remember when he got saved? Abraham's just like, God, I love you. Whatever you want me to do, Lord, I'll just serve you. I would think he would say, look, I've chosen Abraham for myself. He said, I've chosen Jacob. There's a reason God said this. Why? Because here's Jacob making deals. Okay, Lord. All right. Okay. Now, I saw the great vision. I saw heaven open. That should be enough for any human on its own, but I'm going to make a deal now. If you promise to take care of me and provide for me and do all these things, then I'll serve you. And you know what else I'll do? I'm going to go big. I'm giving you 10% of everything. I just see God in heaven going, oh my goodness. What have I got here? Who gave you everything you have, Jacob? Who chose you? The one who's sleeping on the rock that's as hard as your head. And yet he says, I've chosen Jacob for myself. See, that gives me great hope. Because if God can choose a guy like Jacob, then I'm it. Israel, his special treasure. Isn't that great? God says, Israel's my special treasure. You know what? For those who don't treat Israel as a special treasure, they're going to stand before Jesus one day and they're going to wish they had. Israel is his special treasure. For I know that the Lord is great and our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and in earth, in the seas and in the deep places, he causes the vapors to ascend. Isn't that great? I love it. From the ends of the earth. Again, notice this. He's speaking now scientifically. That is, we know that's what happens. The vapors ascend and they research. There's all kinds of science going on. People say, it's not a science manual. I get that. It's the Bible. But, you know, again, he speaks here of what happens, again, to in just the evaporation process. But the vapors ascend from the ends of the earth, which is what we know scientifically happens. And they go up, it rains back down, and all these things circulate through the rivers and the streams. Don't have time for all that. But, again, just how the prophet know that, you know? But, again, this beautiful vapors, you see it on the water and how it looks, this whole picture. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of his treasuries. And all that works together. Rain, evaporation, lightning, they all work together in this whole process of the ecosystem. He destroyed the firstborn of Egypt. He begins now to recant their history, which oftentimes happens in the Psalms. He destroyed the firstborn of Egypt, both man and beast. He sent signs and wonders into the midst of you, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and his servants. He defeated many nations and slew mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan, and he gave their land as a heritage to Israel, his people. Why does Israel get the land? How come that's their land? Because God said so and God gave it to them. That's why. That just settles it. Now, God makes it clear in his word, you know, the land ultimately belongs to. So a trick question, think about it. Who does the land ultimately belong to? God, great answer. The bottom line is, God owns it. He can give it to whoever he wants, but God said, because I own it, I'm giving it to Israel, but really he's only leasing it to Israel because Israel can just, he said, I'll let you live there until you sin, then I'll kick you out. And what happened 2,000 years ago? He kicked them out, right? And back in 576 BC with Babylon, he kicked them out because they were disobedient. So God can put us in, God can take us out. You know, again, I look at America. God put us in, God can take us out. You look at Israel, God put them in, God can take them out. It depends on if we remain sinful and don't repent, that's the result. And so they remain sinful, and he says, but here, again, in this situation, he says, it's an inheritance for my people. They're going to inherit this forever. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your name, O Lord, throughout all generations, for the Lord will judge his people, and he will have compassion on his servants. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They're talking about the false gods now. They have mouths, but they don't speak. They have eyes, but they don't see. Ears, but they don't hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouth. It's like these things are just, they're just objects. There's no power to them, you know. Rub it three times. Put it in your pocket. Put it on your, it has no power. He's saying there's nothing to this. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. Bless the Lord, O house of Israel. Bless the Lord, O house of Aaron, that is the priests. Bless the Lord, O house of Levi. Again, the assistants to the priests, we'd say the assistant pastors today. You who fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord out of Zion who dwells in Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. And so we have the praise of the Lord here as God blesses them out of Jerusalem in this glorious praise. I said I was going to do one more, but this one I'm going to read fast, 136. We have plenty of time. I'm going to do the, don't let this, stay focused. I know when the pastor says we're done, you're like, oh, we're done. Now we're going on. But we have time, and this is simply more of kind of a chanting psalm, so I'd rather go ahead and do it, right? Let's just do this. Because we know who sang tonight, the song we sang with was kind of an echo. The guy sang it, the girl sang it, the guy sang it, the girl sang it. This is Psalm 136. Yeah, I have the power to keep you longer. So no, you just get them walk out. Here's your power. Anyway, I'm just kidding. But we have plenty of time. I'll finish this literally in just 2 or 3 minutes. We'll be done with this. Notice what he says. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. So give me a focus here on thanks in this, thanksgiving. Oh, give, for his mercy endures forever. And that's really the theme, is God's mercy. We'll see that over and over. Remember, they're singing, so that would have been a kind of an echo chant going back and forth like we did tonight in the worship. Oh, give thanks to the God of gods, for his mercy endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his mercy endures forever. To him who alone does great wonders, for his mercy endures forever. To him who by wisdom made the heavens, for his mercy endures forever. To him who laid out the earth above the waters, for his mercy endures forever. To him who made great lights, his mercy endures forever. The sun to rule by day, for his mercy endures forever. The moon and stars to rule by night, for his mercy endures forever. To him, I don't know what the tune was, but either way, to him who struck Egypt in their firstborn, for his mercy endures forever. And they brought out Israel from among them, for his mercy endures forever. With a strong hand and the outstretched arm, for his mercy endures forever. To him who divided the Red Sea in two, for his mercy endures forever. And made Israel pass through the midst of it, for his mercy endures forever. but overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea, for his mercy endures forever. To him who led his people through the wilderness, for his mercy endures forever. To him who struck down great kings, for his mercy endures forever, and slew famous kings, for his mercy endures forever. Sihon, king of the Amorites, for his mercy endures forever. Og, king of Bashan, his mercy endures forever, and gave their land as a heritage. For his mercy endures forever, a heritage to Israel, his servant, for his mercy endures forever, who remembered us in a lowly state, for his mercy endures forever, and rescued us from our enemies, for his mercy endures forever, who gives food to all flesh, for his mercy endures forever. And here it is, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. What do you think the main theme of that psalm is? For his mercy endures forever. But we need to give him thanks, don't we? We need to thank him. Because he's so good. And so really are going to stop now. And we're going to thank him. Let's thank him. Lord, we thank you for how good you are. We bless your name. We lift our hands. We lift our hearts. We lift our voices. We lift everything to you because you're worthy of it. You're a great God. And we give you thanks because your mercy endures forever, God. And we just praise you for that. Father, I pray for your church. I pray you bring unity among your church, God. Let us see past the works of the evil one. And let us love one another as in Christ. And to lift up your name, God, and to let the oil run down from heaven upon us, the anointing of the Holy Spirit, the joy of the Holy Spirit, the love that only you can give, Lord, that we might be a witness of you, that we might reflect you, God, that we might shine for the world around us for your glory, and we give you all the glory because you're worth it. What a great God you are, Lord. We bless you, we praise you, and we give you all the glory you're worthy of tonight. And just thank you for your word and the oil of your spirit that you've poured out on us this evening. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Now the oil of the Lord. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and to be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.